And so tonight we're going to continue the Christ-honoring family. And I know we're getting into some weeds of very specific applications that don't apply equally to every believer. And yet it's so important to lay this foundation, because when you end up with a church where the family is not Christ-honoring across the board, you have all kinds of chaos, all kinds of difficulties. And so better to stay ahead of that and to be discipled. But I want to have us go to Ephesians chapter 6. That'll be kind of our home base tonight. While you're finding Ephesians 6, I've found great help from some of the Puritans. And I want to read you another quote from Puritan Pastor John Owen. It's very similar to one I read this morning, but I really liked his thought here. He said, "The great use of a family is to be a seminary for the church and a nursery for heaven." That's a great thought. He says that the family is a seminary for the church. In other words, the family trains children in the admonition of the Lord so that there are many, many mature, qualified believers in the church. And then the family is a nursery for heaven, meaning that in the family, the little ones come to faith in Jesus Christ and the ranks of heaven grow in the centuries to come because mom was faithful to proclaim the gospel. Dad was faithful to proclaim the gospel. It's a tremendous thought. It elevates the family highly. It's taken 10 messages now in the Christ-honoring family to get to the actual concrete direction concerning parenting, the thing that you who are raising kids right now are eager to learn. But since the very beginning of this series, my contention has been that the heart motivation of honoring Christ combined with the necessary elements that create a godly Christian home, that sets up parents to be intentional, to be focused in their discipleship and training of their children, and that you don't necessarily have to memorize 58 different tips and tricks and techniques, but if you understand God's view of the family and what it's supposed to be, that the things that you do in your home that are the outworking of these concepts will be natural to you. And even now, even though we're in message number 10, the first of two messages I'm calling Parenting Heavenward, I'm still going to spend most of our time tonight laying a theological foundation for Christ-honoring parenting. So tonight we're going to go through some principles, some understanding, some foundational thoughts, and then I'm going to begin one of six very practical principles from Scripture. In fact, they're all from Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Tonight we'll do one. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll get to the other five. Very practical applications, but I just want the foundation to be so solid, so deep, and all the principles that we'll do when we get to the six will be based in the glorious family instruction that Paul gives us in Ephesians 6. And let's just look at that together. Ephesians 6, verse 1, very familiar to us. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The Apostle Paul has outlined the glorious doctrines of grace in Ephesians 1 through 3, and now in chapters 4 through 6, he's telling us how to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Chapter 4, that being a Christian chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, set apart and sealed by the Holy Spirit, that means that your life is different now. That many things are different. I would say everything is different. And so Paul gets to the very practical foundation of how a Christian functions in the family. In chapter 5, he exhorts husbands to love their wives, wives to respect and submit to their husbands. And you could stop there, but the funny thing is, for 6,000 years, husbands and wives have had this habit of making children. And so he goes on, and in just four verses, Paul gives this power-packed but concise, comprehensive truth guide concerning how believers in Christ ought to bring up their children. He gives the duties of the children to obey their parents and honor father and mother. He gives the duties of parents: do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's just four imperatives, four commands in this section. Children are to obey and honor. Parents are to not provoke and to bring up children in the Lord. And yet these are so rich and so vital for us. And so as part of the Christ-honoring family, we could subdivide this into the question, why Christ-honoring parenting? Why not parenting to have the best-behaved kids? Why not parenting to guarantee their salvation? Why not parenting to create children for others to admire and for my ego to swell? And why not parenting to make your life easier? Although if you train them well, that's a byproduct. Why not parenting to look down on others who have more difficult children than you, as Christians seem to like to do? No, none of that's legitimate. Rather, Paul gives us the principles of parenting that act as an expression of love. And in fact, your parenting acts as an expression of love in four ways. First, your obedient parenting is an expression of love for Christ, out of obedience to your Savior, regardless of the results of parenting. The results have nothing to do with this. We have commands in the law of Christ. Christ has said, do this, do this, do that. And we obey because we love Christ. Second, your obedient parenting is an expression of your love for others. You can say, well, what does this have to do with others? Everyone around you is impacted by whether or not you choose to obey God's commands concerning parenting. You've all been around the little kids that you just say, you know, I don't know whether I want to spank the kid or spank his parents, because neither of them are doing well. And so it's love for others as well. That's a big motivator in parenting, that you don't let your kids run amok in the world. So third way this shows love, your obedient parenting is an expression of love for your wife or for your husband. Now, what do those have to do with each other? Well, this is because biblical parenting begins and ends with the fact that the marriage comes first. Everything that you do as a parent sends the message to the kids, we love you, but you're second priority. Marriage is first. And you're doing them a great favor because they'll carry that on into their families as well. And finally, your obedient parenting is an expression of love, obviously, for your children. To train them in a way to live in this world that's reasonable and doesn't bring them pain. So to obey the word of God out of love for Christ, love for others, love for your spouse, love for your children, that now becomes the definition of Christ-honoring parenting. And this means that the results of your parenting, how does this turn out? The results are left in the hands of our all-wise, sovereign, almighty God. And we entrust our children to him. So to lay a theological foundation for parenting heavenward, I want to give you five introductory concepts, and we're going to take some time on this because your theology will determine all of your actions. I'd rather you have solid theology and figure out the actions later. First concept out of five, the world disagrees with biblical parenting. The world disagrees with biblical parenting. Just as a very few examples of the world system, here's what the world believes. The family unit is disposable. Children are born naturally good. Consequences are inherently evil. Children are too tender to be firmly corrected. Fathers need to be more effeminate. Mothers are to model toughness and worldly success in the workforce. That's just a very, very short list. We could spend entire weeks going through what the world believes about the family. The world has nothing whatsoever to offer you in terms of teaching you how to raise children. Nothing whatsoever. There is zero material that is helpful for you. Unless it happens to align with Scripture, but even then, the motivation is ungodly. The godless don't have the motivation to be pleasing to the Lord. That leaves out the most important element. They have the motivation of creating happy children and happy parents, if they're motivated by anything at all. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. Happy children and happy parents. Listen, sometimes biblical parenting means purposefully making everyone unhappy, creating conflict in order to enforce a standard of righteousness. Here's an easy contrast. The world, generally speaking, says that now, and this is now accepted quote-unquote truth, spanking a child is child abuse. That's what the world says. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:24 that you hate your child if you don't spank him, because the consequences will be tremendous later. And we're seeing the outworking of this sort of worldliness. All you have to do is spend 5 minutes on any social media and you see all over, even our country, adults now acting like children everywhere. And you just want to say, can we just take you back 40 years? You just needed the whipping of a lifetime about 100 times to be taught that authority matters and that people in charge get to be in charge and that you can't just walk around being whatever you want to be and having your rights violated all the time. You just see it now. You just see a whole slew, two generations deep now, of people who don't believe that they should ever pay consequences for their own actions. And so the world has nothing to say to you. And I just say this so emphatically because you need to look at what you're doing as a parent. And if there's anything that you can trace back, the DNA, back to something you learned that wasn't in Scripture, then you need to get rid of it. Because it's ungodly and it's unhelpful. Instead, Christ-honoring parenting holds to the total sufficiency of Scripture. Everything you need is in Scripture. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3 that God's divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. What is the everything that is? How do we get that? The full knowledge of Him, of God, and we only get that through Scripture. The world has no concept of raising children by God's standards. If you want to try to marry the world and marry Scripture, the world will always win. In fact, the world systems and the governments try to force people to raise children by their standards. Christians are continually having a battle for the basic right to have control over how they raise their own kids. John reminds us in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is often taken to mean, well, you shouldn't have nice cars or nice houses. You shouldn't love things of the world. Much more importantly, don't love what the world teaches. It has nothing to say to you. To believe that the world has anything to say to you as a Christian regarding raising your children is nothing but foolishness. The world has nothing to offer you, and in fact is the purveyor of a satanic conspiracy to convince you to do the opposite of what is commanded and given in Scripture in the name of being more sophisticated now. Well, we know better now. Well, we have research now. The Bible is so old-fashioned. The Bible isn't as relevant as it used to be. It's garbage. Garbage, garbage. Here's a second foundational concept. The family has a God-centered purpose. The family has a God-centered purpose. And I want to take a little time on this, and so it's worth to turn to Genesis 1, all the way back to a very familiar passage. Turn with me to Genesis 1. The family has a God-centered purpose. One of the reasons the world can't figure out right parenting is because the world can't figure out why mankind was created in the first place. In fact, most of the world doesn't even believe we were created. And if you take away the idea that we are created beings, created by a creator, then nobody even thinks about the fact that we have a purpose. But the Bible reveals to us the purpose of mankind, how we were originally intended to carry out that purpose, and the basic unit of carrying out these purposes of God is the family. Now, I know we're returning to concepts from earlier messages, but it's worthy of repetition because you must know as a Christian, why do I even have a family in the first place? Why am I going through this? Why do generation after generation get married, have children, and so forth? Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. According to the lie of evolution, mankind is descended from our great-great-uncle, Pogo the monkey. And that's who we are. But mankind made, and wrap your mind around this if you can, made in the image of God. Made, it's a simple word. It means like God. We are placed on the earth in the context of a kingdom. And God's ultimate purpose of establishing an earth and a people on that earth is to worship him and to be vice regents, co-rulers of that earth on his behalf. We were created to reign with God in a pristine world. And so God created Adam and Eve. He blessed them. And what was the first command of God to Adam and Eve? Verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." Mankind, made in the image of God, the only part of God's creation said to be like God. And our job is to have dominion. And one of those ways we are to have dominion, be fruitful and multiply. Make babies. Generally speaking, married couples ought to have children and most naturally desire to do this anyway. But why is this, theologically speaking? Why is this? Well, it's because having children is one of the functions of being made in the image of God. To make more who are the most like God. More of who will have dominion over the earth. The very first command to the family. The very first command, in fact, to mankind. Be fruitful and multiply. Make babies. Make little image bearers. But you know how the story goes. Mankind fell into sin. And now that plan must be redeemed. It must be purchased back. And through the prophesied and now fulfilled birth, death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, what will be the result? What's the end result of Christ? It is that nations and kings and rulers and citizens from the entire earth glorifying God, reigning with God, worshiping God, enjoying God on a perfect earth populated by worshipers through Christ and Christ alone will have fulfilled the mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to make image bearers. And so the family unit, this is God's ordained way, listen carefully, to create eventual worshipers. And to the glory of God, the more worshipers, the better. The book of Revelation talks about a scene in heaven. Older translations say myriads and of myriads or thousands of thousands or ten thousands of ten thousands of angels worshiping God, and the vastness of number gives glory to God. It'd be much less glorifying to God if, "And I looked and saw in heaven 11 angels." That just doesn't have the same punch, does it? The purpose of the family is to make worshipers of God. In your families, that's your ultimate prayer. Lord, let my children become worshipers of Christ. Let them fulfill your mandate for the family to be the breeding ground for the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ, the coming King of the earth. Just a little side note here. It seems that in the Church of Jesus Christ, particularly in Western culture, countless young Christians have been taught the attitude, well, you should wait to have children. Wait for what? That is now the norm. The Pew Research Center projects that in just a few years, babies born to Muslim families will account for one out of every three babies born every day. And that study is several years old. We might be there already. Christians need to have babies because our job under the mandate of God is to create image bearers who will become little worshipers. Here's a third concept. Theological foundation here. Children are a blessing from God. Children are a blessing from God. And let's stay in the Old Testament, but turn to the familiar duo of Psalms, Psalm 127 and 128. Psalm 127 and 128. And, you know, when we come to these Psalms, we live in an age in which children are being murdered in the womb by countless millions. So I never apologize for reasserting that children are a blessing from the Lord, even though you know that fact and I know that fact. It's always appropriate to assert this. I just want to touch on some points in Psalm 127 and 128, and I want to highlight seven ways children are a blessing. Seven ways children are a blessing. The first way, we'll just label these, the blessing of purpose. The blessing of purpose. And we're just going to hit a few highlights here. Psalm 127, verse 3. This is written by Solomon, by the way. Behold, children are an inheritance of Yahweh. Children are an inheritance of Yahweh. Inheritance speaks of something given as a trust, a responsibility. And how many new fathers and mothers have said at the birth of their first child, I just met my purpose in life. I just figured out why I exist. The children give us a God-ordained task to do. They give us something to do in this life that's meaningful, that's eternal. And every moment that you're a parent, you have assurance that you're living a life, or you have the potential at least, to live a life of significance and impact. And so there's the blessing of purpose. You have something to do that's meaningful. There's a second blessing, the blessing of reproduction. The blessing of reproduction, the second half of verse 3, the fruit of the womb is a reward. How did God design all living things to reproduce? Genesis 1:24, for example, after their kind, that cows produce cows, apple trees produce apples, and human beings make human beings. We, the creatures made after God's own image, we reproduce, and this is a phenomenal thought, we reproduce other little image bearers. We have been given the ability to make a human being with an eternal soul. In fact, just to make sure we get this point, God made the little image bearers to carry our genetics forward, to look like us and act like us, for better or for worse. That's up to you to judge. But we recognize the traits of ourselves and our own children. The children act as reward for the faithfulness of being married, taking responsibility for a family, the natural reward for entering into the marriage covenant. It is a reward from the Lord, the blessing of reproduction. Here's a third blessing, the blessing of influence. Blessing of influence. For thousands of years, women have spent 40 weeks of their lives for every child, being exhausted, nauseated, having their bodies stretched and changed, then giving birth in a process that no man can truly understand. Any man that I have ever known would rather be shot than give birth. That's just the way we feel about it. And yet, for those same thousands of years, the father is congratulated as if he just single-handedly built Rome. It's amazing how that works. But beyond merely proving the man's ability to father a child, which in every major culture has been considered very important throughout history, the potency, the effectiveness, the impact, the influence of your lives as parents is suddenly multiplied. It's multiplied. Psalm 127, verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. What do arrows do for a warrior? They increase his effectiveness exponentially. A skilled warrior with a bow and arrow can kill dozens of the enemy from a distance. In the ancient Near East, the single most effective way to build the family business or to establish your influence over a given region, if you are wandering around and you and your young wife and you say, I like this land around here, the best way to exert your influence was to have more kids than your neighbors did. It was very simple. It gave you influence. The larger your family, influence. Here's a fourth blessing, the blessing of respect. Very similar to the blessing of influence, but the blessing of respect. Verse 5, how blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them, with these arrows. They will not be ashamed when they speak with enemies in the gate. This man can speak with confidence when his enemies come to the gate. This is probably the ancient context of the gate of your town or even the gate to your own land. This declaration here could have a couple of different meanings. It could simply speak of the respect given by others, even his enemies, in the gate of the town when debating issues here and there. Or this could be as straightforward as having confidence that if your enemies want to do you harm and they see your 15 grown sons with swords and bows and arrows, they're going to think twice. The blessing of respect. Now, the second possibility isn't as much of an issue today in our culture, but the fact is that the father and the mother who have raised children, they bring to the room they're in, they bring to their surroundings a wisdom, a bearing, a presence that's gained from the privilege of parenting. Here's another blessing. We can call this the blessing of satisfaction. Blessing of satisfaction. Psalm 128, verse 3. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine. The woman of the home begins as a wife. She now enters into the honored realm of motherhood. Only a woman can grow a human being. And as we mentioned this morning, every one of us owe our lives to our mothers. They are to be cherished. They are to be honored. The mother-child connection is a mysterious phenomenon created by God. It's beautiful, it's mysterious, it's awe-inspiring. And we would staunchly defy the lies of the world which denigrate motherhood, that make motherhood something you roll your eyes at, that make motherhood something that you kind of sigh and you kind of chuckle about. Oh, she's just a mother. She just is a mother. Truth is that the wonder, the mystery, and the awe, and the majesty of becoming a mother is beyond understanding, and it sets the woman apart from the man as unique and special. As the saying goes, the title mom is just above queen. And it is the greatest title. Satisfaction. Great satisfaction. Here's another blessing, the blessing of potential. The blessing of potential. Second part of verse 3 of Psalm 128. In the innermost parts of your house, your children like olive plants all around the table. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the innermost parts of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. The picture of children is young olive trees. It's very symbolic in the ancient Near East, in the Old Testament, of vigor and vitality, of potential, of promise, of life. An olive tree lives and lives and lives much, much longer lifespan than a human being. And so there's great promise for the future. I think we understand this, that all of us have certain things in life that perhaps we wanted to accomplish, but we couldn't. They were outside the realm of God's will for us. But those things that we couldn't accomplish, maybe our children will. As parents, when our children achieve, when they accomplish, we're as proud, and I think maybe even more so, as if we had accomplished that thing ourselves. It's one thing to say, I did A, B, and C. It's another to say, my children did A, B, and C. There's a potential with your kids that's glorious. And then there's the blessing of reward. The blessing of reward. Verse 5, may Yahweh bless you from Zion, that you may see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Now, these verses speak of a promise of future blessing, a future kingdom hope, and living long enough to see one's grandchildren. These are conditional blessings, only for the true believer in God. Children, subsequent grandchildren, are considered a reward, a payment from God. Now, obviously, we don't have time to go into this in detail, but there are massive end times implications for verses 5 and 6. This indicates this is part of the future kingdom of Christ on earth, specific to faithful Israel. But the principle for all believers in Christ is still here, and it's very clear. The reward of children, the reward of grandchildren, is a reward to be enjoyed not only in this age, but in the age to come. As the gospel of God's grace brings many of the believers' descendants into the kingdom of God. I love to think back to Genesis 1 and 2 and what life must have been like back then. And even after the curse, after the fall, there was still this length of life. And if you look in Genesis 5 at the genealogy, you can see that it was possible for you to be little 7-year-old Johnny and to spend a little time with your dad. And then to run to the tent next door to see granddad. And then to run to the tent next door to see great-grandpa. And then to run out into the field and see great-great-grandpa. And then to go out and see great-great-great-grandpa. And he's still working and building stuff. And then to go out and see great-great-great-great-grandpa. What a time that must have been. What a blessing. I don't know how on earth you'd remember everybody's name, but apparently they figured out how to do it. But that's what's coming again. Our lives We talked about this in our Psalms class this morning. Our lives are described in the Old Testament by a Hebrew word, sometimes translated vanity, and it just means this, a breath. It's that fast. We feel very blessed to see our children. We feel very blessed to see our grandchildren. Most people don't see their great-grandchildren. Almost nobody sees their great-great-grandchildren. But if you will pray and if you will impart the gospel of Christ to your children who will impart it to your grandchildren, you could, in the coming kingdom of Christ, see generations past yourself that came from your house. What a blessing. What a reward. Well, let's do a fourth foundational concept now. Fourth foundational concept is your children are borrowed from God. Your children are borrowed from God. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1, if you will, to demonstrate this, that your children are borrowed from God. And I think we've talked about this before, but it's so worthy of revisiting. 1 Samuel 1. The phrase that all parents often use to introduce the kids, these are my children. These are my children, is not exactly true. Exodus 12, Exodus 22, Exodus 34, Numbers 3, Numbers 8, Numbers 18, Leviticus 12 prescribe to the law-abiding faithful Israelite that God owned the firstborn of every family. And in fact, under the law, there was a price to be paid to redeem that child, to get him back from God. But even greater than that, in a broader sense, God owns everything already. Psalm 24:1 reminds us, the earth is Yahweh's as well as its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. This is a simple way of saying God owns what's on the world. He owns what's in the world. He owns what's creeping along everywhere in the world. Everything in the world is his. But another instance that illustrates God's ownership comes to us in the story of Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel. Hannah had so deeply yearned to have the Lord open her womb that she vowed to the Lord that if he would give her a son, she would give him over to the Lord's service. The Lord heard her prayer. She had Samuel. She kept Samuel with her until he was weaned, probably about 3 years, three very short years, before bringing him to the priest Eli to be raised in the service of the Lord. Now, of course, we understand this event as part of God's bigger redemptive plan. Samuel would grow up to become the transitional figure between the time of the judges and the time of the kings in Israel. He would anoint the young boy who would become the great and mighty King David. And so Samuel will figure prominently in the overall redemptive plan of God. But for Hannah, that wasn't what was in her mind. And what was in her mind was saying goodbye to her toddler son. That's hard. And she made a declaration to the priest, Eli. 1 Samuel 1, 27, into the chapter. 1 Samuel 1, 27. For this young boy I prayed, and Yahweh has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to Yahweh. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to Yahweh. And so he, meaning Samuel, worshipped Yahweh there. We have here in the Legacy Standard Bible, I have dedicated him to Yahweh. The English Standard Version similarly says, I have lent him to Yahweh. The idea of loaning Samuel to God. Now, there's something interesting here, though. The Hebrew word translated dedicated in the Legacy Standard Bible, or lent or loaned in the English Standard Bible, is used 170 times in the Old Testament, and never is it translated to lend or to dedicate. This is the only place. It's more accurate and most often translated to say, to ask, listen carefully, or to borrow, not to loan. This is not Hannah declaring her ownership of Samuel, that she's lending him to God. This is Hannah declaring, I have borrowed him from you and now I am returning him who is yours. Being a parent is not ownership. It is stewardship. It's not ownership. It's stewardship. You're caring for someone who does not ultimately belong to you. Now, why is this so important? Why make this distinction? If being a parent is a stewardship, a management of someone who has been loaned to you, then it becomes very important to know what the owner says you should do with that which has been loaned to you. What does the owner say about how to raise this child? Now you're obligated, now you're duty-bound to examine what Scripture says versus what the world says about parenting. This is your mandate, this is your imperative, because you don't own those children. And now, right in the theme of the Christ-honoring family, parenting becomes another way that the genuine Christian expresses grateful love to the Lord by obeying Him. Ultimately, your children, I know this is hard for us to hear because they look like you and they act like you and you've spent your life with them, but ultimately, your children do not belong to you. You do not get to decide how to raise them. But neither are you responsible for the final results. That's God's domain. That's God's business. Why do you correct your children? Because obedience gives glory to God. Why do you inflict pain on disobedient children? Because your obedience gives glory to God. Why do you insist that your children hear spiritual truth, hear the gospel, know Christ? Because your obedience gives glory to God. Everything you do is to give glory to God. Why? Because they don't belong to you. Your children belong to God. They're loaned to you. And you do as God says. Here's a fifth concept. I know you know this, but truth never grows old. Children are born in sin, not innocence. Children are born in sin, not innocence. God told Eve that as part of the curse of sin, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception and pain you will bear children. Genesis 3:16. Now, I've mentioned this earlier. Certainly the pain involved in childbirth, the physical pain, is in mind at the outset. But for any mother, the pain of childbirth is soon eclipsed by the joy of the new child. The body recovers over time, and the little one in the home now replaces that time of agony. But why is the first consequence with which the woman is cursed in God's decree, why is it multiplying pain? Why is it multiplying pain? Because multiplying literally means to make numerous or to increase. Multiplying of pain of bearing children is not just physical pain. Now, ladies, don't throw anything at me yet, but I would argue that physical pain of childbirth is the easiest part of raising children. When you compare that to the multiplication of the fact that every child that is born in your home is tainted with sin and marked by an inherited sin nature, and the tears that you will cry when he's 10, when he's 14, when you're begging God for his salvation, will far eclipse that momentary pain of bringing him into the world. The very first child born on this earth, the first baby, would become a murderer, be condemned by God as a felon. Children are born utterly incapable of coming to faith in Christ unless the Spirit of God draws them. And every child will soon make choices to sin over choices to do right. And I know they're so cute and they're so adorable, and we praise the Lord for that. But yours won't be the first to be sinless. That's already been done. Christ did that. Every child will soon make choices to sin. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Ecclesiastes 7:20 is like a survey of the whole earth. And it says, indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And David proclaims in Psalm 51, verse 5, that this sin nature is inherited, it's inborn, it's innate. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. My mother conceived me. Now, I think it's important to say this, a little side note, because those of us who believe in total depravity are often mischaracterized. For those who mischaracterize a belief in the imputed sin nature handed down from our father Adam as a belief that little babies who die are judged by God and separated from God for all eternity, let's make a theological distinction here, and this is very important. Yes, a baby is born with a sin nature. He is not born immediately rebelling against God. The cry of a hungry infant, the toppling over of a stack of dishes by a one-year-old, these aren't acts of rebellion. They're acts of developing humans. Isaiah 7:16 says there's a time in the child's life when he does not yet know how to refuse evil and choose good. He doesn't understand that. Deuteronomy 1:39 speaks of small children who, quote, have no knowledge of good or evil. They don't have a sense of conscious rebellion against God. When a little child gets into the cookie jar without permission, he's not shaking his fist at rebellion at God. He just wanted the cookie. That's it. And he figured out how to move the chair to the countertop while mom is busy on her phone looking at her social media. And I have got time for one cookie. Oh, look, she's doom scrolling. I've got time for two or three cookies. That's all. This understanding that children are not born immediately doing evil is very important, because at the final judgment of Revelation 20, the wicked of the world are judged according to their deeds, as recorded in the books of heaven, Revelation 20:12. God is a righteous judge, and he gives punishment only according to acts of rebellion against God. And the breaking of God's moral law, which is inherently understood by mankind, according to Romans 1. And so there's clear evidence that babies and smaller children who sadly die, they're treasures of God taken straight to heaven. Are there places in the world that have not yet heard the gospel of Christ? Yes, there are. But Revelation says that right now, at this very moment, there are in heaven people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and language. How is that possible? It's possible because there's many, many babies who have gone home to their heaven. But aside from that, at some point, babies not only do what you don't want them to do, there comes a time when they know they're rebelling against you, they know they're displeasing God, and they do it anyway. Now, I'm not going to speculate as to the so-called age of accountability, but it does in fact exist. The children will go from innocently trying to get a cookie to thinking thoughts of anger and even hatred toward parents who won't give him a cookie when he wants, or won't let him drive the car when he wants, or won't let him go on a date when he wants, who won't let him do this, won't let him do that, or confronts him about his sin. And that child is now in active rebellion. The burden, the responsibility of parenting in a Christ-honoring fashion is that you're bringing into the world little ones who must answer to God for their actions, and their only hope is Christ. And how we want to think that, oh, our child would never be judged by God. But they must answer to God. And no matter how wonderful a parent you may be, you could take this sermon series, you could tear it apart, you could transcribe it, you could eat it like food, you still can't make your children into Christians. You can't do it. Your parenting presents the gospel to your children. Your parenting shows them the consequences of sin in representative form by giving them punishment in the family. But ultimately, it's the Lord who prepares the heart. It's the Holy Spirit who moves to save your child. You cannot parent biblically without an understanding and a belief in the doctrine of total depravity. You're in the race. You're in the battle. You're in the contest with the world for the hearts of your children. So the most important part of raising your children is the gospel of Christ. And we spent a lot of our time here on that theological foundation and these five concepts. And we're going to do six principles of Christ-honoring parenting. We're just going to do one tonight. It's all we have time for. These principles are all based in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. And if you want to, you can turn back there. But we're just going to look at one little phrase. And so we'll spend the rest of our time on principle number one. I believe it's the most important one. So we're starting with this. Principle number one, out of six principles of a Christ-honoring family parenting, the principle of heart motivation. The principle of heart motivation. And we're deriving this principle from Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Faithful parenting means being proactive, being influential, As parents, you're the single most profound influence in shaping your children. What's important to you will become important to them. And even the best plans and the best parenting may still result in total rebellion. God himself says of Israel in Isaiah 1 verse 2, sons I have reared and raised up, but they have transgressed against me. But we parent to the glory and honor of our Savior, not to the glory of results. And so I'd like for you to understand four truths of heart motivation. Four truths of heart motivation. Here's the first truth. Heart motivation is part of your duty at home. Heart motivation is part of your duty at home. Paul speaks of the children. This is just a generic Greek word to mean offspring. But specifically now he's speaking of children who are under the authority of their parents, still dependent upon parents. And the children in the home are called to obey. To obey speaks of actions, what the children will do. But the implication is that they've listened with full attentive hearts first. This is very important because when parents fail to insist on full attentive listening of children, it makes it possible for anywhere from a small child all the way up to a moody young teenager to completely rule the house. I've talked to parents who say, well, our house is it's just a dark storm cloud of dreariness right now because so-and-so is just walking around in a mood. How old is so-and-so? She's 11. No, 11-year-olds don't get to determine what happens in the home. This is why with small children in particular, you make certain they're listening fully to you, that they're paying attention in a way that that you know they're paying attention. You don't yell at a kid as he's walking down the hall, hey, go clean your room. And no, you look them right in the eye and you tell them, do you hear me? Repeat it back. What will happen if you do obey? Ice cream. What will happen if you don't obey? Big spanking. Review. What will happen? How long do you have? I have 10 minutes. How long do you have? I have 10 minutes. What will happen if you obey? Ice cream. What will happen if you don't obey? Spanking. Are we clear? Yes. 3, 2, 1, go. You make sure they're listening. Now, why do parents fail to insist on full attentive listening? I think it stems from a fear of man, or in this case, fear of child. Parents who want to make their children like them. Parents who want to be popular with their children. Trying to make your child like you, trying to be popular with your child, never yields good results. It does a disservice to your children. Or if I could put it this way, you are not your child's friend. You are his parent. You tell your kids what I've told my kids. I want to be your friend. Just grow up and be a reasonable human being and we'll be friends. But right now, we're not friends. I'm the dad and you're the kid. And you might say, but you panic, but I want them to like me. No, that is a worldly trap. Do this. Get other friends. You don't need your children as friends. Get other friends and then go start a fight with your kid over his refusal to listen to you. If you miss the heart attitude, if you miss the motivation, eventually you'll just descend either into a mean dictator or complete passivity, allowing whining and noncompliance and godless attitudes to rule the house. I had one dad tell me, look, I know my teenage girl is out of control, but I have one hope. And I thought it'd be something great. Oh, you hope in Christ. You hope in the Word of God. I have one hope. She's 16 and a half, and in 18 months, I'm not responsible for her anymore. No, that's passive. And as dads, you're the enforcers in this. Your children, dads, ought to have a healthy fear of you. They ought to have a healthy fear. Your kids should be 50 years old someday, and when they think about the glare that you can give them, the threats you can make, they still get a little bit intimidated. You can be 20 years in the grave, and your kids should still be scared of you. Man, I'm not sure, but he might come back just long enough to nail me. That's your job, dads. Your job is not to make friends with your children. Your job is to raise them in the admonition of the Lord, and those are two different things. Interestingly enough, parents, if you try to be friends with your children when they're little, you won't be their friends when they're big. If you refuse to be their friends when they're little, they will be your friends when they're big. Here's a second truth. Heart motivation is the real battleground. Heart motivation is the real battleground. Proverbs 23:26 records the words of a father to his son. Proverbs 23:26 says this, "Give your heart to me, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways." Now, in the context of this chapter in Proverbs, the father is warning his son about the immoral woman, about what a trap, what a life destroyer the depraved woman will be. But there's a tremendous principle found here. The father is openly telling the son, he's not just saying, you need to obey me. He's telling him, give me your heart. He implores the son, let your eyes delight in my ways. Not just obey what I say, but like what I say. Understand what I say. Trust what I say. Inculcate what I say. Believe what I say. To let your eyes delight in my ways. It's a word that means to take pleasure in, to make friends with something, someone, to be well disposed towards something. Listen, you're not just engaged in the battle of wills. You're bigger. You can win that battle. But you're taking ground for the battle of the heart. There's such love and such tenderness and such care represented here. By the way, there's an assumption that's obvious. The father tells the son to delight in his ways. This implies, parents, fathers, mothers, that you're living a life worth imitating. Your values will be caught much more than they're taught. And so your own pursuit of sanctification and holiness is a paramount part of this process. There's been a trend in recent years for parents to try to have long, meaningful conversations with tiny, itty-bitty children. I overheard one parent, I actually went and wrote it down once. I think I was in a grocery store or something. You get the best sermon material in grocery stores. It's amazing. Saying something to the effect of, your actions were inappropriate and insensitive. You really should consider other people's perspectives before you do that again. When a kid is 2 years old, he doesn't know what the words actions, inappropriate, insensitive, consider, or perspectives mean. I'll tell you what the kid hears. Hey, when I grabbed that toy from my little brother, all I got was this little speech with those words that I don't know. This is great. That's what the kid heard. And so when they're little, how do you motivate their hearts when you can't have that long conversation? Well, initially, you motivate their hearts with external motivation. Discipline, which eventually creates internal motivation. Or as one pastor put it, that there are nerves that connect the heart to the rear end, and that's how you motivate the heart. But they'll learn your values, which in turn will become their values. Your children will be the embarrassingly unfiltered kids who out loud voice their disapproval of parents who won't discipline their children. It's like the four-year-old who said loudly to her dad right in front of all their church friends, "Daddy, why doesn't Johnny's mommy spank him when he disobeys?" Because daddy's values have become her values. You can't have long, logical conversations with tiny children, especially in the midst of a moment of giving a choice. You give short choices with either positive or negative consequences. But even with a little one, you can say this, "Daddy wouldn't do what you're doing. Mommy wouldn't do what you're doing." In other words, the message is, give your heart to me, my son. Delight your eyes in my ways. But even with little ones, after necessary discipline, you can teach them, you can have talks about it in simple terms, you can express your love to them and how you're helping them to obey, and they can understand this at a very young age. We talked about this some this morning, that the children who rebel have natural consequent guilt, and it builds up over time if they're not punished, and that guilt can turn into blaming others, it can turn into anger, it can turn into resentment. They sense they're displeasing to daddy and mommy, and so you explain that discipline takes away guilt. Proverbs 20, verse 30, stripes that wound scour away evil, and strokes reach the innermost parts of the body. Did you catch that? Strokes reach the innermost parts of the body. External consequences, strokes, reach the innermost parts of the body, the heart. They learn what is right and wrong, and it becomes part of who they are. You want to teach your children how to be good parents someday? Parent them right now. And they'll do that. But this principle of heart motivation as the real battleground, obviously it becomes easier as the children get older. Now you can have logical consequences or logical conversations with them, rather. I think it's useful for parents to occasionally take a child someplace away from the home, go for a walk, go to the park, have a conversation in a neutral place, even allowing the child to be real, to be open, in a neutral environment where you can talk about what's going on in the heart. You can talk about what's going on inside. Here's a third truth about heart motivation. Heart motivation is expected of believing children. It is expected of believing children. In Ephesians 6, parents are the earthly representatives of God to children who are too young to have a direct, full relationship with the Lord themselves. And then even for children who are most likely saved and in Christ, parents still represent somewhat of a buffer between the Lord and the child. I think it's much better to have a human parent issue discipline than to feel the painful hand of the Lord directly. And that's a choice you can give your children. You can say, look, you can spend the next 18, 19, 20 years, whatever you want, ignoring the hand of discipline in my house, but eventually my hands come off and I turn you over to the hand of God, which will be much worse, and you'll wish you were back here with my belt in my hand. Much better to have the buffer. But the instruction to children in Ephesians 6 is to obey their parents, and there are two key phrases which modify this command: in the Lord, and for this is right. Let's begin with the second key phrase, for this is right. This can be defined as that which is just, that which is correct, that which is righteous. The clear implication here is that Paul is writing to children who are able to discern right from wrong. He's not writing to the 2-year-olds, he's writing to the 12-year-olds. And so first, Paul is speaking to children old enough, capable of knowing, understanding the difference between good and evil. They can be expected to adhere to a moral standard. And then Paul writes, obey your parents in the Lord, meaning he's addressing children who claim to be Christians. In the early days of the church, it was entirely possible that children came to faith in Christ before their parents. And of course, there were children living in the streets. There were children who were slaves. So it could be that Paul is telling those children to obey their parents, even unbelieving parents. Just as Peter tells wives in 1 Peter 3, to submit even to husbands who are disobedient to the word of God. And to be clear, and Paul is very clear about this throughout all of Ephesians, the children's obedience is not a means to gain God's favor. Children don't merit God's grace because they obey their parents. But the heart motivation of obeying parents, that is the duty of children who have claimed to believe on Christ. Now you might ask, well, what about children who have not claimed to come to faith? Or they're so young that they don't know right from wrong. Well, the end of Ephesians 6, verse 4, gives parents the instruction, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That parenting is entirely one-sided in this case. It is parents providing all the rules, all the consequences, all the instruction. As your children get older, and if they have come to claim to come to faith, you can say, you know, I'm not going to tell you what you ought to do right now. I want you to go search the Word of God and get back to me in a week. And tell me what the Word of God says. Now, I want to address a key idea if you, as believing parents, you have a child who does, in fact, claim faith to Christ. Because there's another layer. There's a richness to your parenting now that calls upon gospel truth. You can call those believing children to a higher standard. And here is the simple question. Do you want to obey the Lord or not? Do you want to obey the Lord or not? For the genuine child believer, I've found this is often even more motivating than obeying their parents, because this presents God as the true authority and it presents you simply as the steward of God, putting the choice out there, managing and tending God's property, the child. Now, you may be the parent in this situation. Well, that's great, but I have a bunch of little rebels in my house. I can't expect them to obey out of love for Christ. Well, what does heart motivation do for them? And that brings us to our fourth truth about heart motivation. Heart motivation is a gospel opportunity. It's a gospel opportunity. What do you do with unbelieving children? What do you do with them? Do you do as one parent I met did, constantly telling his small children the doctrine of human depravity and sin. I met one dad who actually would tell his small children, Jesus hates you, but if you come to faith in Christ, he'll love you. No. Our children are made in the image of God. They're beautiful gifts from the Lord, regardless of their salvation status. They're to be cherished, they're to be loved, they're to be adored because they're from the Lord. But you can go astray if your entire goal is to maintain good behavior. It's possible to do that. I mean, you can be disciplined enough to do that, but you want to mold your child's heart to desire to do good. You can teach them what's right and wrong. You can teach them scripture standards. And now with children, whether they're 5 or 15 years old, whether they obey out of a right heart attitude or not, the concept and topic of heart attitude naturally leads to gospel conversations. For example, a child who has a deceptive heart and lies or is sneaky, this betrays a heart motivation of selfishly driven dishonesty. And so you can express your love for your child, your commitment to them, but also your concern that the heart motive of selfishness is very concerning to you. It's telling the real truth, child, that I love so much that you don't desire to please God. And what about the child who's outwardly compliant and obedient, that one in a million so-called easy child that some families are blessed with? Well, now your conversations with that child go something like this. You do good things in the home. You're obedient, you're compliant, you're so helpful. But do you understand that God's standard is infinitely higher than my standards? Do you understand that God has said that all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, like a dirty old piece of laundry? Do you understand that the Bible says no one does good, not even one? This means that even if you obeyed me, even if you obeyed your mother perfectly for the rest of your childhood, you have still sinned in deed and you've sinned in your heart, and those sins need to be paid for. Now, to be very clear, you are not trying to elicit an emotional profession of faith. You're presenting the gospel prayerfully, asking the Holy Spirit to regenerate your child. Incidentally, and this is very good for children, this is a great time to give your own testimony of saving faith, of letting your child know that you needed the grace of God, that you're a sinner. Boy, you'll get your kids' attention then. Really? How were you a sinner? Dad, what did you do? Oh, they want to hear those stories. And if you'll humble yourself enough to speak of your own sin, to speak of your own childhood, to speak of times when you lied to your parents, when you were deceptive, when you were sneaky, and how you came to realize over time at a certain age that God was displeased with me and I needed his forgiveness. So why do you aim for the heart of your children? Because it is to the glory of God. That's the reason. Whether or not you reach the heart of your children, that's the Lord's business. But he's given you your part to do, to plead for their hearts. You plead with your children and you plead with the Lord. Aim for the heart. Next time we're going to attempt to do the other five principles. We'll see if we get them all in. I'm just going to give you a little preview, real quick. What's the most popular, well-known parenting verse in all of the Bible? We're going to look at it in detail. I would say it has to be Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child according to his way. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Here's the preview. Train up a child according to his way, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That is not a promise. That is a warning. It's not a promise. It's a warning. And I want you to understand that principle very clearly. But so that you'll come back next week, I'll explain that next time. Let's pray together. Our Father, I know that in this immediate moment, this particular topic doesn't hit every believer in our church in exactly the same way. And we're all in different stages of our family lives, and we understand that. And yet we know that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And so even in the midst of this, we're reminded of the gospel, we're reminded of Christ, we're reminded of the glory of our salvation, of grace and faith and Christ and scripture and your glory. And our families are just one way that we are reminded of these things. Lord, I pray for the families in our church, particularly those who still have the opportunity. And I know there are many with regrets, and they hear this series, and their kids are already grown, and they say, I wish I had heard this 30 years ago, and we understand that, and we're sensitive to that. But I pray in particular for those with the little bitty ones right now, or those who have yet to have children, that they would aim those little arrows well. They would send them off into the world well aimed. Lord, I pray that our church would be characterized as one who loves Christ and as one whose families honor Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.